Lord, thank you once again for this beautiful morning and this chance to worship together. Even though we are apart, we're still together by your Spirit. You have knit our hearts. You join us. We are a part of the body of Christ. Even when we're not together in person, we are still part of the body. And so we pray, Jesus, as the head of the body, that you would give to the members what we need for life, for godliness. Lord, comfort us by the presence of your Spirit, even now as many of us are even alone. May we sense your presence and your power. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak through the proclamation of your word. Lord, honor as you always do for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. If you would turn with me into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 8 verses here this morning. And this is about the third time this year that we've been in 1 Corinthians. I don't know why the Holy Spirit has been drawing me back to this letter on the average about once a month. Here we are again. We're going to be in, like I said, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth." Word has gotten back to Paul in a letter that precedes this one of a very serious situation at the church in Corinth. And he says there in verse 1, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality that has come back to me. I can't believe what's going on among you. Now, Paul can't believe it because sexual immorality was uncommon in Corinth in general. Truth is, Corinth was a sex-depraved coastal city, and they were renowned for their immersion in sexual immorality and perverseness. And the church was in the middle of a culture that in many ways is very much like our own. What Paul can't believe is that this sexual immorality is among the church. It's right there in their midst. Something, he says, that even the pagans don't do. A man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. Now, we don't know all the details around this illicit union. All we do know is that apparently what was happening was so bad that even the Christians' idolatrous neighbors would have been appalled by it. And Paul is saying this is happening in someone's life right in the midst of your fellowship. Now, as bad as this situation is, it seems that what has Paul really upset is not the sexual immorality by itself, but the church's blasé, dismissive, arrogant attitude about it. He says in verse 2, "You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be instead sorrowful and ashamed." As you read through Corinthians from cover to cover, you'll see recurring throughout the letter, there's this theme of the arrogance of the Corinthian church, as if that is really the besetting sin that undergirds and is the source behind all of their other problems. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says it's your arrogance that is behind your personal rivalries and your factions and your personality cults. Later in chapter 4, he talks about their arrogance as behind the brazen dismissal of the authority of Paul in his physical absence. He goes away, and in their arrogance, they become brazen in preaching a message that is opposed to Paul or opposed to the gospel. And then later in chapter 8, it is their arrogance that causes them to be puffed up with their special knowledge. All throughout the letter, Paul is addressing this underlying issue, especially right here in chapter 5. And the beautiful thing about the ministry of Paul is that he's not just concerned with the salvation and the wholeness and the well-being of just this one individual, which he is. But rather, he's also concerned about the salvation and the wholeness and the well-being of the church as a whole, in addition to the integrity of their witness. He says in verse 6 again, "Your boasting about this is terrible." Now, Paul had warned them about this before. In fact, if I had kept on reading there in verse 9 and through the rest of the chapter, Paul talks about how he had warned them that this might be an issue. He says, "Do not associate with people who indulge in sexual sin." Now, he's not talking about people of the world. And even he clarifies that as much. I mean, it would be impossible for you and for me to go anywhere in this world and not be exposed to and around and associate with people who have not come to the Lord and who indulge in all sorts of sin. In fact, not only can we not avoid them, we must not avoid them. You and I are called to be salt and light to the world. How can you be salt and light if you hide your light under a basket? Or if your salt loses its saltiness, what impact can you have on the world if you're not out in the world at some level? We are to be in the world. But we're also supposed to be not of the world. And that speaks a little more to what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying don't associate with those sinful, sexually immoral people out in the world. He's saying rather, don't associate, in verse 11, with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin. Or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Well, why, Paul? Well, the answer, I've already read it this morning, is right there in verse 6. This sin is like a little yeast that spreads throughout the whole batch of dough. And it is here where Paul begins to draw from the theology of the Jewish Passover to then undergird and support his teaching on discipline in the church. You remember the Passover, that annual commemoration, that annual rehearsal of how God saved the Israelites under Moses during the time that they were in slavery in Egypt. Each year, they had the Passover rehearsal, the Passover celebration, commemoration. And it began with the Passover sacrifice in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And then it continued for seven days for the bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so before the festival would even begin, before the sacrifice would be made, every Jewish family had the responsibility of cleaning out the leaven or the yeast from anywhere in their house. There could not even be a trace of it to be found. Only then, after they had cleaned the house of any yeast and destroyed it altogether, would they be ready to celebrate the festival in full. Now, understanding the meaning of Passover is essential in order to understand Paul's appeal here to the Corinthians. The Passover story, if you wanted to take time, maybe after the service this morning or sometime in your devotions this week, go back to Exodus chapters 11 through 13 and read again the story. Back in that story, it tells how Yahweh revealed himself to Moses and to the Israelites in three primary ways. First, Yahweh revealed himself as judge. Listen to the words that Moses shared from the Lord with Pharaoh in chapter 11. This is Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. "At midnight tonight, I will pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt, from the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour. Even the firstborn of all the livestock will die. Every firstborn male would die, regardless of race, regardless of social status, apparently regardless even of species. And the only means of escape would be by God's own provision," which points to the second way that Yahweh revealed himself to the Israelites in the Passover. And that is as Redeemer. Each household was to choose a one-year-old male goat or sheep without defect and kill it. And then they were to take the blood of that sacrifice and they were to place it on the lintel and on the side posts of their front door. And throughout the night, as God was bringing judgment upon all of Egypt, those who sheltered beneath the blood or behind the blood would be spared. God would redeem his people. Which leads to the third way that Yahweh revealed himself. And that is as Israel's covenant God. He would redeem them in order that he would possess them. They would become his people, and he would become their God. And they were to commemorate and to celebrate his goodness in this salvation that he brought to them as he spares their lives and then delivers them from bondage. They would commemorate that from generation to generation. For their lives had been spared, having been purchased with blood, and were therefore to be consecrated or devoted to God. Now, from the beginning, the Christian community always looked at that Passover story and saw it as a type of Christ. They saw it as pointing ahead beyond itself to Jesus. He is the one that it was pointing to. He is the one that is the ultimate fulfillment of what these things mean. As Caroline so eloquently read this morning, far more eloquent than I will ever hope to be. Behold, the Lamb sent from God, Jesus, God's only Son, to take away the sins of the world. The Passover story teaches us that both Judge and Redeemer are one and the same God. It was Yahweh who passed through all of Egypt, but it was also Yahweh who passed over the blood. And it is Christ in whom the one true God, through his Son on the cross, saves us from himself, as we've been trying to articulate the last several weeks. The Passover story teaches us that salvation is by substitution. The only firstborn males in all of the nation that were spared were those in whose place a lamb or goat was sacrificed instead. In Christ, the Passover Lamb of God on the cross has died the death that belongs to me and to you and to all the world because of our sin. The Passover story teaches us that each family had to appropriate for themselves the divine provision made available to them. It wasn't enough that they had to sacrifice the lamb and drain its blood. They had to then take the blood and put it on the doorframe. And by doing that, it was their expression of trust in God, that they were taking him at his word, that they believed in him. They were saying, this blood that has been spilled, we believe that it has been spilled on behalf of my firstborn, and therefore I put it on the door, trusting that the God who says he will pass over the blood will do what he says. It was an act of faith. And you and I, when we put our faith in Christ, when we trust him and his sacrifice on our behalf, it is the same as placing ourselves beneath the sheltering grace of his blood. Saved from sin when we repent and confess and believe in him as our Savior and Lord. The Passover story teaches us that each family rescued by God was thereby purchased for God. Their whole lives belong to him. And so do ours. In fact, at the end of chapter 6, Paul will say, you do not belong to yourself. If you claim the blood of Jesus on your behalf, if you have made him both Savior and Lord, you don't belong to you anymore. For your life, he says, God bought with a high price. So you must honor him with all of your life. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. He is what it was all pointing towards. He's the one that gives it substance and meaning and reality and truth. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, the old system under Moses was merely a shadow. All the sacrificial system, all of the things they did, they were a shadow of the good things to come. They pointed ahead to something greater. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again. But those sacrifices, the writer of the Hebrews says, can never take away sins. But God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once for all time. He, we're told, is our great high priest, who offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins. And by that one offering, he has forever made perfect those who are being made holy. You see, Christ alone, as opposed to bulls and goats and lambs, Christ alone is able to take away our sins, because he alone is fully God and fully man. He alone is the God-man who represents both parties completely and perfectly, the one true mediator. As I said last week, in order to save us in such a way as to satisfy himself, God, through Christ, has substituted himself. Think of it this way. If the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, then it stands to reason that the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And his work on the cross is both complete, meaning there's nothing left that needs to be done. It is once and for all time. It is never to be repeated. And it is sufficient. Nothing more is needed. All that remains then, following the logic of Passover, all that remains is the individual, personal appropriation of this divine provision for you. To trust in it. To place your life in the shelter it provides. To confess the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life. Accepting this free gift of God, knowing that none of us have anything we can contribute to it. We come to Jesus for life and salvation, knowing we have nothing in our hands to give him, which is fitting because all he asks is that we have empty, open hands to receive from him. As the words of the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, all of this, maybe not the words of Rock of Ages, but all of these ideas were in Paul's mind as he was writing these things to the Corinthians. As he was addressing their sexual sin and their spiritual pride. But follow his logic with me to its conclusion. He says in verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It has already happened. The Passover sacrifice, the once and for all, never to be repeated again, not year after year or day after day, once for all time, it is complete. And the festival celebrations that follow the sacrifice don't just last a week. No, they last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a year, the rest of your life. And yet, Paul says, despite that fact that the Passover sacrifice has been completed and we are now in the never-ending festival celebrations, there is still leaven in your midst. There's still sin in the midst of the people. Now, he's not referring to good Christian people who are really earnestly striving to walk with God and pursue that holiness without which no one can see the Lord, who just happen to hit a bump along the way or for whatever reason veer off course a little bit. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a persistent, flagrant, public sinner who remains, along with his behavior, along with his terrible witness, who remains accepted among the people without any discipline, which will, Paul says, corrupt the whole fellowship. And Paul says, your attitude about it is terrible. You have no problem with this. You're unmoved. You are comfortable in your tolerance of this. And here's the apostle's point. If the Jews celebrated their deliverance from bondage with a feast of unleavened bread, if that followed their sacrifice and defined their time of celebration, well then how much more should Christians celebrate their deliverance from sin without any compromise with the very things from which they've been set free? How can a holy people, in the midst of a sexually depraved culture, be saved out of that, be saved from that, and then go on permitting it in their midst, in their lives? Paul could not conceive of a people defined by such dissonance between what they believe and how they live. It turns everything they do into just one big charade, betraying all their words and songs and festivities as insincere, and rendering their witness and the honor and the glory of God compromised. Kind of reminds me of the famous quote from Brennan Manning's book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. Isn't that a fun word to say, ragamuffin? I don't even know what it even means, but The Ragamuffin Gospel. This famous quote, it was at the start of a DC Talk song back in the 90s. I remember it quite well when I was in high school and that music was popular. He said this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That, Manning says, is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, Paul's expectation and Paul's exhortation here is not for the Corinthians to have some sort of absolute perfectionism, as though they're all glorified already and there can't be any mistake, no infirmity, everyone performs perfectly all the time. That's not his expectation. His expectation is for the Christian community to celebrate what God has done for them in Christ, in what he says in verse 8 as sincerity and truth. No more pretense. No more facades. No more fake, superficial, surface level, inch deep Christian experience. No more dissonance between what you say and how you live. Jesus, he says, has set us free from sin. So you and I must be making every effort, not from our own strength, but from the power of the Spirit at work on the inside. You and I must make every effort by the Spirit's power to remove the yeast completely, to purge it from our lives, no longer tolerating it, no longer making excuses, no longer boasting as the Corinthians were. We belong to him. Our lives have been purchased. We have been redeemed. His sacrifice on the cross once and for all to make you and me holy forever, through and through, truly righteous and holy. Therefore, let us be consecrated to him. Completely devoted, completely sold out, holding nothing back, letting him search and expose in sincerity and truth the very depths of our hearts, probing to those crevices that we like to shield and protect from everyone else. Don't protect it from him. Let him see there. Let him expose there. Let him shine his light even there. for what you really are, Paul says in verse 7. For what you really are is a fresh batch of dough made without yeast. Now that might have struck a sensitive chord for some of you. If you're like me in quarantine, you're feeling a lot like a batch of dough. You're feeling a little doughy these days. But hear what Paul's saying. He's saying, you are something new. You are something altogether new. There's no yeast. Christ, when you come to him and you confess your sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive you of those sins, but to cleanse you. Fresh dough without yeast because of Jesus. As if Paul is saying, look what God in Christ has become. Look at what God in Christ has done for you. And in light of that, get on with becoming all that he has made possible for you to be and for you to do. As we stand on the threshold of Easter, perhaps the challenge for you and me during this Holy Week is to search out the leaven in our midst. And I don't mean we need to go on some massive witch hunt looking for people in our church who have made mistakes or have fallen short. I don't want anyone showing up on anyone's lawn tonight with a pitchfork and a torch. That's not what Paul's asking us to do. That's not what I'm asking us to do when I say, let's search out the leaven this week in our midst. Perhaps this could be a Holy Week instead, where we search our own hearts, where we examine our own lives, where we renew our seriousness about both the implications of God's grace as well as the seriousness of the presence of sin. I mean, after all, that's the whole purpose of Lent, is it not? To fast, to deny ourselves, to examine ourselves, to repent, to search out, to cleanse out the leaven in our lives as we approach Easter. Isn't that what preparation is? Paul says in verse 8, let us celebrate the festival. In other words, let us, by becoming that unleavened bread, that batch of dough that Christ has made us available to be, as we approach the festival, like that, we will be able to enter into the joys of the Easter celebration. To the Christian, if we're being honest, every Sunday is an Easter celebration. That's why we break our Lenten fasting on Sunday. Did you know that? Now, many of you may not even partake in any type of fasting at Lent, and that's, you know, it's perfectly fine. There's no law that demands you have to do it. It's up to the individual. If it's something you want to do during these days, great. But if you are fasting for Lent, don't fast on Sunday. Why? Because every Sunday, to the believing messianic people of God, is a little Easter. And when Jesus is alive and when Jesus comes again, there will never be fasting ever again. There will be feasting. We feast in the presence of the Lord. And to a Christian, every Sunday is a little Easter, so we break our fast on Sundays. We sing, we rejoice, we exalt, even in the midst of difficult circumstances and horrible things in the news happening all the world around us. It's why our children dance and wave those palm branches, even from the confines of quarantine. And really, if we want to get even more down to the point, as St. John Chrysostom said, for the true Christian, it is always Easter. It is always Pentecost. It is always Christmas. Every second of every day, we celebrate the cross. It doesn't just last a week. Atoning sacrifice, 7 days feast of unleavened bread. No. Atoning sacrifice, celebration for the rest of our days to the end of time. If we are a celebrating people, let us be a consecrated, holy people who make no excuses, who permit nothing, no yeast in our hearts, in our fellowship, a holy people belonging to God. In recent days, I've heard a lot of good Christian people bemoan the fact that this Easter will not be unlike all the Easters we've ever known. We're not going to be in this beautiful space that we've spent a lot of money on. We're so close to paying off all the way. We'll be empty, virtually empty, save for a handful of socially distant worship leaders and tech guys. And a lot of folks are upset by that. As if somehow the fact that we're not doing our usual routine, that we're not in our new Easter clothes, the fact that we're not having our sunrise service and breakfast and doing all the things we normally do, that somehow it's not Easter anymore. It's just not going to be the same, is the sentiment I hear. And I get it. I love the traditions. I love the festivities. I love the getting together and all the things. I love the pictures. I've said this the last several years in a row. I'm always amazed on Easter Sunday when I go onto Facebook and I see everyone in their Sunday best that takes a picture and puts it on their profile. You see the beauty of Easter on full display. I love that. And I'm going to miss that unless we all actually get out of our pajamas and actually get dressed up for Easter. And I hope you do. But if you don't, it's okay. But I get it. I get the longing for things as we've always known them and for things to be the best that they could be. But frankly, part of me, the more I think about it, is actually looking forward. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to the opportunity to declare to the world that church is not the structure. We are the people of God, whether we are gathered or whether we are scattered. And right now, all across the country, all across the world, churches are on a camera. They're being broadcast, as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. His word, the preaching, the good news of the kingdom is going to be preached in the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth. That's happening right now. The limitations that this structure provide that we cling to and love and cherish are actually taken away from, they're stripped away from us. And what is left is we get to broadcast the glories and the goodness and the truth of God to the very ends of the earth. But the world needs to see a church that takes sin seriously. It needs to see a church that is serious about the yeast in our individual lives, as well as in the life of our fellowship. And it needs to see a church, a people, who enjoy forgiveness fully and live out holiness boldly. I'll give the final word to John Stott, who says, "When we begin to live in victory over the forces that destroy others," let me read that again. "When we begin to live in victory over the forces that destroy others, people begin to see that there is a meaning and a purpose and reason for the salvation we profess to have." Church, be the people God has called you to be, has died for you to be, has enabled and empowered you to be by the abiding presence of His Spirit, so the world will see your life and see the fruit and the good deeds that come from it, and they will give glory to God in heaven. May it be true this week and every week to come as we celebrate the cross. In Jesus' name, let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this season of Lent to prepare for Easter. Lord, I ask that in this final week of preparation, wherever we are in our walk with you, or wherever we are physically around, scattered around in our homes and our apartments and places of shelter, Lord, I pray wherever we are that we would take seriously the gracious opportunity to examine our hearts and to purge out whatever that's there that doesn't belong. It's by your grace, it's by your power. You're the one who does it, but you cooperate. We, as we cooperate with you, You enable us to do this, so that when Easter Sunday comes, we can enter in fully into the celebration purchased for us by your own blood. And Lord, every day to come can be a day of celebration. Yes, we'll stumble. Yes, we will fall short. None of us can expect to be absolutely perfect this side of heaven. Lord, that is not what you're after. You're after for hearts that are sincere, hearts that are true, hearts that are fully consecrated and devoted to you with all their imperfections. Lord, you can have all of my heart. I give it to you. And I pray that those who are listening right now, by your Spirit's power, would pray the same. Lord, take our hearts. They belong to you. We give them wholly to you. And use them, we pray, for your glory and honor to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.